wrote this letter to a group of believers who were living in the city of Colossae who needed to be reminded that Christ is where hope and help is found for living in the world they found themselves living in. The church in Colossae was being influenced, and we'll discover this as we continue to dig through this book together, they were being influenced by the culture in which they lived, maybe perhaps by a specific individual who had come into the church, and they were being influenced to turn their eyes away from Jesus and to begin to do things like pray to angels or to put their hope in strict religious practices as a way of being protected from evil spirits and to be healed from sickness. And so they were being encouraged to look beyond and away from Jesus to something else. And so Paul writes this letter basically to say to these believers, look to Christ. Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. He is supreme. He is glorious. He is all you need. So keep looking to him. And last week, Buster preached for us, and we looked at verses 15 through 20. Can we just, can we thank the Lord for the word we received last week from Buster, by the way? It's a good word, brother. And Buster helped us see from the text, from these verses 15 through 20, just how supreme Jesus Christ is. We saw last week that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're like, I wonder what God is like. Well, we look at Jesus and we see what God is like. So if you want to know what God is like, you read the Gospels and look at the person of Jesus. Look at the ministry of Jesus. And that's how you know what God is like. Jesus, Paul says, has exegeted God. He has made God known. We also saw that Jesus is the Lord of creation, that he is the one through whom everything came into existence. John chapter 1 tells us that all things were made through him, visible and invisible. Everything we see and everything we can't see came into existence by Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds that in him all things hold together. Not only did Jesus create everything, Jesus is sustaining everything. He is keeping it all held together. And then we saw that Jesus is the head of the church, that he is the reconciler of all things. All the way through these six verses, 15 through 20, the focus is on the glory of Jesus. And Paul repeatedly says phrases like he and by him and through him and for him and in him, that he might be preeminent in everything. These verses are all about Jesus. It's Paul's telling the Colossians, he's telling us, Jesus is powerful and glorious and he's worthy of our worship. And in verse 20, Paul concludes this really hymn of praise that he puts in the middle of this letter by stating that God, through Jesus Christ, is reconciling all things to himself, whether things in heaven or things on earth. He's making peace by his shed blood on the cross. And so Jesus, Paul says, is so central to the universe that literally everything is coming together in him. Maybe you wonder, how is history going to pan out? How is it all going to work out in the end? And what Paul tells the Colossians is that through Jesus Christ, everything, literally everything, will be reconciled in Jesus Christ. And so for six straight verses, Paul sings a song of praise and worship to Jesus Christ, in him, through him, for him. And then we get to verse 21, and suddenly he shifts from he to you. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy and blameless before him. The third person, he, is replaced by direct address as Paul now turns his attention to the Colossians themselves. He wants to make sure that what he's saying to them about Jesus lands on them. As one commentator put it, the high theology of verses 15 through 20 is about to be applied. And the question is this, how does the lordship of Jesus, how does the supremacy and the glory of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, how did that personally relate to the Colossians? What did the supremacy of Jesus and his death mean for them? And that's what verses 21 through 23 are about. The significance of Christ's shed blood had personal meaning for each and every Colossian as they listened to the letter being read. And it doesn't end with them. The same things that it meant for the Colossians, it means for you and me. And so this morning, what I want us to see in these verses is three things Christ's shed blood means for you and me. I want us to see three things Christ's shed blood means for you and for me. We'll see that the blood of Jesus is what reconciles us to God. The blood of Jesus is what is at work making us righteous. And finally, we'll see the blood of Jesus is how we remain a Christian. So let's dive in and explore first how the blood of Jesus reconciles us to God. Through Christ's blood, we are reconciled to God. Look at verse 21. Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Paul says that Christ's shed blood on the cross has a reconciling effect. That word reconciled in the original language is apokatalasso. And it means to transfer from one state to another that is quite different. It's to go from one state of being to another, to go from one type of relationship to another, to be in one domain to another. To be reconciled is to experience a change in status or relationship. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Colossians that once, before Jesus, you were alienated from God. You were cut off from God. You were estranged from God. But now in Christ, you have been reconciled through his body. Ephesians 4:18 tells us that before Jesus came, we were cut off from the life that is found in God. But what Paul is saying here is that through the blood of Jesus, we're able to be in the family. Once you were hostile, Paul says. You were hostile in your minds, and this was expressed in evil actions that came out of your life. And the idea here of hostility has to do with our disposition. Before Jesus came into our lives, our entire mindset, our entire approach to life was in opposition to God. Frankly, we are all, every single one of us, natural-born rebels. Maybe you say to yourself, I'm not hostile to God. I might misbehave from time to time. I might do some things that are wrong, but I'm not hostile to God. I'm not evil. My actions aren't evil. But according to the Apostle Paul, they are. According to the Apostle Paul, you're not merely imperfect or sinful. You are an enemy of God because of your natural born mindset that you were born into the world with. At the root of this is this idea of pride, that all of us are born as selfish and prideful people. The root cause of our sin is selfishness and pride. We believe that we should be able to do what we want with our lives, and we behave as if the world is our oyster. The world belongs to number one. The world belongs to me. Last week, Buster reminded us from the text that Jesus is our creator. He owns us by virtue of creation, and Jesus is our sustainer. That if all of us paused and took a deep breath in, that breath was borrowed. It's not yours. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And yet we live day after day, as if those breaths in our lives belong to ourselves and that the world should revolve around us. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him." You know what tops the list? Arrogant eyes. To have arrogant eyes is to look at the world through a me-centered lens. It's to view the world with ourselves at the center. The Apostle James reminds us that God opposes the proud. You want to know who are the enemies of God? Those who are prideful. God opposes the proud. Our pride, which is natural born, it pits us against God. And every action that flows downhill from our pride is not just sin, it's evil in God's sight. It makes us enemies of God. Even philanthropic actions, even humanitarian actions, if they are motivated by self-glory, if they're motivated by pride, they are in competition with the glory of God. And as a result, we find ourselves estranged from the one who created us. We're cut off. We are on different teams, Paul is saying. I think the story of the prodigal son is illustrative here. You guys remember that story? Jesus told this story really about two sons. Most of the time we focus on the younger son. The story goes something like this. A man had two sons. The younger son comes to dad and says, "Dad, I want my portion of the inheritance." See, typically you don't get the inheritance till dad dies. So basically what he's saying to dad is, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You're no good to me. I don't really care about having a relationship with you. I just want the stuff that's coming to me when you pass. Can I go ahead and get that now?" And his dad grants him his inheritance. And so he leaves home and he abandons the father and he goes and he squanders his life with worldly living. And I think that's illustrative of how all of us naturally live our lives. We live our lives with selfishness. We leave God behind. We are all prodigals who have left home. We've rejected God as Father. And so we all naturally do this. We live for ourselves. There's this common notion in the culture today that we're all sons and daughters of God, that God is Father of all. It's a really common notion. We hear this a lot from the culture at large. And it's certainly true that God is creator of us all. It's certainly true that God is good to us all, that he is loving toward all. Psalm 145 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. But though God is good to all, he is not a father of all." And it's because we've left home. And in our sin, we've said to God, "Dad, I want my things. I want the things that this world affords me, but I don't want you. I want my inheritance, but I don't want to have a relationship with you." And so in the story that Jesus told, this younger son goes and he lives and he squanders his money and eventually finds himself miserable and lonely. And all of his friends have long since forsaken him and he is at rock bottom, literally living in a pigsty. The only job he could find was feeding pigs. And at rock bottom, Jesus says this man came to his senses and thought to himself how much better life was with the Father. And he said, "I would rather go be a servant back at home than live the way that I'm living right now." And so he returns home, and while he's still a long way off, do you remember what Jesus said? He said the Father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran toward him and kissed him and said to one of his servants, "Go get my best robe and bring it. Go get my ring and put it on his finger and go slaughter the fattened calf. We are going to have a party. We are going to celebrate. For my son was lost, but now he's been found. He was dead, but now he is alive." Pastor Tim Keller asked this question of this story: how is it that the younger brother was put back in the family? He got a robe, a ring. He got a place back in the inheritance. But the only way the Father could do this is at great expense. It is at the expense of the elder brother. The younger brother had already taken away his rightful portion of the inheritance, and so now every cent of the Father belongs by right to the other son. Every robe, every ring, every fatted calf is the elder brother's. The salvation of the younger son is not free. It will be extremely expensive. The father cannot do it except at the expense of his other son. Do you see the deeper reality of what Jesus is saying in this story? We are the estranged sons and daughters of God who have left the family, who have forsaken God as Father. We've lived our lives in rebellion. We've squandered our lives. And the only way that we can be brought back into the family is at the expense of the elder brother. And I think what Jesus is saying, if you read the whole Gospel of Luke, is, "I'm the elder brother." Jesus, the Lord of creation, the only begotten Son of God, sacrificed his life that we might be brought back into the family. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that God becomes our Father, that Jesus reconciles us to God. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Through Christ, it's through the blood of Christ that we become new creations, that the cross of Jesus Christ makes us new and brings us to God and gives us the right to call our Creator Father, Daddy. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you put your trust in Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin, to pay the penalty for all of your pride and all of your selfishness, all of your squandered living for yourself? Jesus came to kill the hostility between you and God so that you could be reconciled and brought back into the family. Through the cross, we are reconciled to God. But the cross not only reconciles us to God, it has a continuing effect. The blood of Jesus is also what is making us righteous. Let's consider, secondly, that through Christ's blood, we are being made righteous. Look back with me at verses 21 and 22. Paul writes, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, when Jesus shed his blood to bring us back to God, he did so not so that we could continue to live in sin. Christ has reconciled us to God in order that he might make us holy in his sight. Paul says that Jesus wants to present us holy, faultless, and blameless before him. And this language of presenting us suggests that as Paul thinks about this, he has the last day, the day of judgment, in mind, in view here. And on the last day, what Paul is saying is that Jesus, on the last day, he wants each of us to stand before God righteous, completely blameless, completely holy, pure, without any stain or blemish. So Paul chooses three adjectives to describe Jesus' purpose in reconciling us to God. He said that Jesus wants to make us holy and blameless and above reproach. And I just want to tell you that as I studied this text this week, I had a little happy moment because I discovered something as I looked at this. Did you know that in the original language, in the Greek language, each of these words in the original language begins with the same letter? Each of them begins with an alpha. Now, if you're new here, you're like, why are you emphasizing that? Why does that matter? It's because I get made fun of a lot around here for alliterating my points. And I just want to say to you that if you don't like the fact that I alliterate my sermon points, what I'm trying to tell you is that the Apostle Paul did it. But the bigger point to be made here is that what Paul is saying is that Jesus didn't save us to leave us in our stains, in our sin. These three words really all get at the same basic idea, which is that Jesus wants to make us righteous. He wants to make us in our lives righteous. The first word is blameless, which means to be without defect or blemish. You maybe can think of a diamond. I remember having to learn about diamonds as I was looking to buy an engagement ring for my wife. Diamonds, they hold value based upon how colorless and how many inclusions they have in them. So you want a diamond to be without color, and you want it to have a perfect cut, and you want it to be without any inclusions. You want it to be a perfect diamond. And what Paul is saying is that's what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants to make us into perfect diamonds without any inclusions of sin. All of the stains gone. He wants to make us above reproach, which conveys the idea of being refined or purified. And then Paul says he wants to make us holy. And that word holy means devoted, set apart, sanctified unto God, that you have a special purpose, a special relationship, that you have been set apart to be devoted wholly unto God. Christ shed his blood so that he could begin a work of making us blameless and pure and devoted unto him. Jesus saves you in order that he might sanctify you. And isn't that good news, right? That Jesus doesn't just want to leave us in our sin, that Jesus wants to purify us progressively. He wants to get more and more of our hearts' affections for him until one day, as Buster put it last week, there will be no rebel remnant of sin left. Don't you long for that day when Jesus comes back and all sin is done away with. All struggle with sin is gone. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, he gives instructions for how husbands are to love their wives. He says, husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. That's the same word as holy, that he might make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Paul says to the married men in Ephesus, do you love your own body? Do you take care of your own body? It might be a dangerous question if he asked that here for some of us, but the point Paul is making is that inasmuch as we wouldn't let our own bodies go untreated if they are sick, if we have lesions or sores, we'll get medicine for them, we'll treat them. So a few years back, Buster can testify to this. I keep saying Buster's name today. I love you, Buster. He just happens to be a part of this story. I went on a mission trip. It's kind of gross. Deal with this story. I got athlete's foot. That opened up a sore, and I was exposed to staph. And I ended up with a staph infection on my foot. It was really gnarly. It was nasty stuff. And so after a few days, my foot was looking pretty bad. And Buster and I happened to be in a class together, and so this thing was getting progressively worse, and I was trying to treat it myself, and tenactin was not doing the trick. It wasn't working. And so I ended up having to go to the hospital to get this treated. But here's what I want you to hear me say. At no point in time did I just decide, you know what? I'm not worried about it. It's just a little infection. I don't care. No! I wanted it treated. I wanted my body restored. That hurt. My foot was swollen. It was nasty. I wanted to be without blemish. And Paul says, husbands, that's how you're to treat your wives. You're to love your wife the way you love yourself. Be committed to her health. He says that we should love our wives the way he has loved us. Christ gave his life. He shed his blood to cleanse us. And he is committed to washing us and presenting us in splendor, without any spot or any wrinkle or any blemish. Jesus Christ loves his bride. And he is committing to making her righteous until one day we stand before him in splendor. I think the question for us this morning is, are we as committed to our own righteousness as Jesus is? Or have we settled for a version of salvation that likes the idea of being reconciled to God, but not pursuing the righteousness he longs to produce in us? Listen, Jesus did not shed his blood so we could experience his peace without his perfecting presence. Christ wants to make us whole. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. He wants to make us pure. Now, here's the really beautiful part of that. Here's the beautiful reality of the gospel. The way that Jesus aims to make us holy is by spending time with us. He doesn't treat us like a project. Jesus treats us like a bride. He wants to sanctify us by being with us. He died to bring us to himself so that as we do life with him and experience more of him, we will little by little, more and more, be conformed to his very image. We become like Jesus as we spend time with Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 14 tells us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The author of Hebrews says that without holiness, we won't see the Lord. Let me make that statement clear. Without holiness, we won't go to heaven. But wait a minute. I thought believing in Jesus was how we go to heaven. Are you saying that I also have to be holy? Yes. Because if you've truly believed in Jesus and have been reconciled to the Father, it will lead to a righteousness being produced in you. You never get true salvation without an accompanying sanctification. Never. You never get relationship with Jesus without righteousness from Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews tells us to strive for holiness. But how do we strive for holiness? Do we just grit our teeth and check the boxes? Do we work the list? Show up to church. Go to GC. Do the DNA group thing. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. That's not at all what it means to strive for holiness. What does it mean to strive for holiness? We spend time with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? We pursue an authentic relationship with Christ. That's how we strive for holiness. We will become like him as we behold more of him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says that we, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The more we behold, the more we become. As we look upon Jesus, we become like him. And so this leads me into the final thing that we see about the blood of Jesus in these verses. The blood of Jesus reconciles us to God. The blood of Jesus is making us righteous. And then finally, the blood of Jesus is how we remain a Christian. Through Christ's blood, we remain steadfast. Look back at verse 22. Paul writes, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul inserts this conditional statement into these verses. He says, if. He says, you've been reconciled, you're being made righteous, if. If you remain steadfast, to experience the salvation that Jesus Christ came to bring us, we must endure in our faith. We must persevere. I remember as a child asking the question, can I lose my salvation? Any of you ever wondered that question before? Can I lose my salvation? Can I do something so bad that God would quit loving me? Is there such a thing as an unforgivable sin? I wonder what you've been taught about that. We sing in church of the amazing grace that saves wretches. We often sing a song at Emmanuel that says, my shame was deeper than the sea, but your grace is deeper still. We can't out-sin God's grace. So if you're here this morning and you feel the weight of your sin, and you wonder if God's grace is sufficient to save you, the answer from Scripture is a resounding yes. God's grace is more than sufficient to save. It is overflowing and full of power. And your Lord, your Creator, is full of mercy and delights to save wretches. He delights to save the worst of sinners. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write and say, I receive mercy for this reason, that as the chief of sinners, God's mercy might be displayed in me. The worse sinner you are, the more you're a candidate. All you must do is believe in Jesus. Trust in his death and his resurrection to bring you new life and forgiveness and cleansing. Grab a hold of Jesus and don't let go. And that's what Paul is saying here to these Colossians. He's saying to experience the salvation that Jesus came to bring you, you simply must grab hold of Jesus and not let go. But this was the very thing that they were being tempted to do. They were being tempted to loosen their grip on Jesus in order to grab hold of something else. They were being told instead of praying to God through Jesus, to pray instead to angels. They were being told to grab hold of rituals and religion instead of Jesus. And Paul writes to them and says, don't let go of Jesus. Don't forsake the gospel that you heard at first. Jesus is all sufficient. He is all you need. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Just keep hold of the truth that you first received. Church, I want you to hear this. The world will come at you with a million lies about something you need to do besides believe in Jesus in order to save you or in order to satisfy your soul. Don't listen, because Christ is all you need. He is sufficient. He is supremely glorious. And as long as you hold on to that, as long as you hold on to Jesus, you will be saved. The only way that you can miss out on salvation, the only way that you cannot see the Lord face to face, is to leave Jesus. It's to abandon the gospel. But it seems like that's a real danger. If you abandon the gospel, what you will prove in the end is that you never truly knew Jesus. But as long as you hold on to him, you win. No matter how much you may struggle or falter, no matter how much you may stumble across the finish line, if you hold on to Jesus, you win. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to receive the good news this morning. Jesus has done everything. He has shed his blood to bring you to God. He is making you holy. And all you must do is simply look to him, hold on to him, lock eyes on him, and he'll do everything. Just don't forsake him. And so if you feel strong in your faith this morning, hear this exhortation. Hold on to Jesus. And if you feel weak and doubtful in your faith this morning, cling to Jesus. And if you feel apathetic or lethargic or dry in your faith this morning, cling to Jesus. If you feel distraught or depressed this morning, cling to Jesus. Jesus can handle all of your emotions, but you can't handle life without him. So hold fast to Christ, even as he holds fast to you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you tell us in your word, in the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus, you assure us that if we are your sheep, you keep us and you protect us. You are the good shepherd, and we are secure in you. And you merely bid us to listen for your voice and to follow wherever you lead. And so by your Spirit this morning, we pray that we would listen and follow. And it's only in your power and strength that we would do that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we do each week, we respond to God's word. This morning, so we want to give some time and some space for you to listen for the voice of the shepherd. Do you hear his voice speaking to your heart this morning? What is he saying? What is Jesus saying to you? Whatever it is, I want to invite you to listen. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Will you listen and follow Jesus? He is a good and he is a trustworthy shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He will keep you and he will protect you in his hand, and no one is able to snatch you out of his hand. He is worthy of your trust and he is worthy of your obedience. So let's respond, church. However the Spirit is convicting and leading us, let's respond in faith and obedience. You respond as the Spirit leads.